I want you to turn to that chapter we read together. I give you my text and then we'll stand for a moment of prayer. It's the verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Let's stand, those who are comfortable and able to do that, just for a word of prayer. Lord, we do ask thee now, in fear and trembling, to grant your blessing upon the preaching of your word. May the power of the Holy Ghost come down and take up the word and apply it to each and every one. May we be conscious that God is in this place, even as Jacob was there in Bethel. Lord, manifest thyself, I pray. Come again amongst your people. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. As we take our seats, turn to that verse 11. I'll read it again. It's a verse I'm sure many of you would at least be familiar with. And they overcame him. They, being the saints of God, confronted by him who is the devil. And they did so by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. As we read this chapter together a few minutes ago, we were given a glimpse of the future, and in many ways it's an alarming, frightening, dark time indeed. You and I, my friends, are called upon to live in increasingly alarming times. I see young ones here, and I know that they cannot grasp that fact. But I'm speaking as one born nearly 80 years ago and who was brought up in an Ulster that in comparison to today was a paradise. A paradise of quietness and sanity and decency. Now, it wasn't a place without sin. No, 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 don't get that impression. But in comparison to today, it was a paradise. It was a paradise. And therefore, I say, in the light of my past experiences, that we are called upon today to live in increasingly alarming times. Sometimes I think that even God's people are blind to just how alarming these days are. We can get used to it. During the 6 years of the Second World War, those who lived in areas where the war raged, those who lived in areas that were bombed frequently by Nazi Germany, do you know they got used to it? They got used to it. And strange to relate, when it was all over, there was amongst them an element of sorrow, because the bombing and the troubles gave rise to a companionship and a helpfulness and neighborliness amongst the people in their distress, that was no longer necessary once the trouble ceased. They got used to the trouble, got used to living in the midst of it. We here in Ulster had 40 years nearly of terrorism, and we got used to it. And there's a danger that we get used to the troubles of that are breaking out increasingly amongst us today. We get used to the headlines and never bother reading any further. The murder, the immorality, the uncleanness, the shameful things that are done. We get used to it. We accept it. The absence of marriage in many relationships, we accept. There was a time when there was such a relationship, the people in Gate were shunned. Their family shunned them. Their friends shunned them. But today, even Christians do not react toward such immoral established relationships as they ought to. As they ought to. Because we can get used to it. But I hope that we recognize tonight that we're living in increasingly alarming times, the like of which I can say we had little inkling of them when in the early 1970s this work began. We never thought that there lay ahead of us things that are happening today. The prophet Isaiah spoke of the last day, of the very close of this age, in this fashion. If you turn to Isaiah and the chapter 24 and the verse 20 of that chapter. Chapter 24 of Isaiah, and it's the verse 20. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage. That actually would, perhaps that word cottage would convey the wrong notion to us. I think it would be better translated temporary building, temporary structure, just a hastily erected wooden structure, which with the least disturbance will fall. And the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. We're talking about the earth. This earth that we're walking on tonight is going to reel to and fro like a drunkard. Now, I'm telling you that that's going to happen at the very last of this age. You only have to read down a few verses, and there you will have confirmation of when this will happen. Verse 23, then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. So it's the coming of the Lord that will be heralded by a shaking of this earth. A shaking of this earth. The evolutionists and the environmentalists are very alarmed at the melting of ice, at the polluting of the seas, at the disappearance of forests. Something that should cause alarm. But what alarm will fill their ranks when this begins to happen? When God shakes the earth, announcing his return, utter consternation will fill the ranks of those who today, by and large, are totally unbelieving of God and who feel that they have in their power the ability to reverse the climate change, as they call it. and the environmental disaster that's taking place upon the seas and upon the land in our day. Utter consternation and fear will fill their hearts. These events spoken of by Isaiah refer to that which will be taking place within the creation, the physical earth. But when we come back again to Revelation chapter 12 and the things that are revealed there, there we have spiritual and moral happenings. There we have truth. There we have the devil and the war that exists between both. But they're equally as disquieting as that which Isaiah the prophet refers to. Again, I say that we are learning as we look at these verses about the terrible times coming to this world. And I honestly believe that we are presently seeing the beginning of them. What I mentioned in my first remarks regarding this, the moral state, the spiritual state of society today, it's the beginning. And I feel that this COVID infection is a judgment from God. It's a judgment from God. And being a judgment from God, no man-made vaccination is going to halt it. Now, if you, with any discernment, have read the reports that have been filling our newspapers since this COVID plague began, we'll see that there's a lot of confusion amongst the experts. And I believe there's a lot of concealing the effectiveness of the vaccine. I'm not against vaccines. I believe that there have been, in the mercy of God over the years, the developing of vaccines that have been a great help to mankind. But you can't vaccinate against God's judgment. And I think that the history, fashion in which this vaccine for COVID has come into existence is suspicious and may well hide a lot of side effects that are at times just hinted at in the news reports. I can positively say that there is gradually a recognizing, even by the medical authorities who were boasting of what the vaccines would do, that it's not as effective as they say. Why even the leader of Sinn Féin here in Ulster and the First Minister, Deputy, whatever, Michelle O'Neill, had two injections, the full benefits of the vaccine, but she ended up again with a dose of COVID, and she very openly acknowledged that she was scared, witless, if it's possible for someone who leads Sinn Féin to have any wits to be deprived of, but she was scared out of her life. It hit her so hard. The vaccine did not provide a barrier for her catching again the plague and becoming infected. Now, as I say, I'm not against vaccines. I'm against this particular vaccine. I'll just throw this in at the moment. I'm against it because of how it was produced. The three main vaccines that are being pushed by the government all were produced by the use of material taken from an aborted child. They either developed the vaccine through the use of fetal material, or they tested the vaccine on fetal material. But the tissue of an aborted child was involved in the producing of this vaccine. And for that reason, I will not have it. I'll not have it. Now, there are others who are in the process, I would understand, of developing a vaccine, have come to the actual producing of it and are presently testing it, but didn't use fetal material. And if that became available, then I would have no problem taking that vaccine. Let me make that clear. But I do feel that there has been a hiding and a concealing and a covering up of the side effects, the weaknesses, the shortcomings of the vaccination campaign that the government has supported and promoted. And then in company with that, and remember what I'm trying to say to you, I'm trying to say to you that I feel the day of that is described here is dawning already, and the COVID plague is an evidence of it. But look at, as well as that, the financial confusion there is in our country. On some of the filling stations in England, they're knocking the brains out of each other, fighting over getting petrol, having been told there's no shortage of petrol. There's a problem getting petrol supplies to some petrol stations. But does anybody heed that? No, they're queuing up in their hundreds, and if somebody turns out with, as is the case, with half a dozen tins to fill it up as well as the tank in the car, there's a bit of a battle start. You can almost say naturally enough, people are saying, well, wait a minute, just fill your car, don't be taking the full of all these jerry cans and petrol tins that you've brought with you. What about the rest of it? And so war breaks out, and the police have had to intervene, etc., etc. And it's but part of the confusion that we see the world descending into. We have volcanoes, we have bushfires, we have drought, we have floods, we have troubles throughout the world. Troubles throughout the world. And I feel, and please take note of it and look out on the world with a new view. These things indicate the approach of the alarming times that we look at here in Revelation chapter 12. Let me make, and I'm only going to make 3 points tonight, but then you know me, I could make 3 points last 3 days, but I'll try not to. That's why they put me on at the end of the conference, you see, so that I don't interfere with the program by taking far too long in the first or second message. But I'll try very hard. I'm an old fellow and I need to sleep, so I'll not rob myself of bedtime. But look first of all at the fact that the scenes that are set before us here in chapter 12 are at the end of the age. That's what we're looking at. We're looking at the end of the age. Now, there has been a myth sprung up when it comes to the subject of prophecy. Oh, we know not the day nor the hour that the Lord will return. And by that is meant, we know not the day nor the hour, so we needn't even think about it, or look for it, or examine the matter. Because we can't know. That's a lie. That's a lie. What that verse means is, I don't know the date that God has set for the return of Christ. But God has revealed to me the events that foreshadow the approach of that day, that signal the approach of that day. And here in this chapter, we have this very truth set out. These scenes that are depicted here are set at the end of the age, the very end of the age. The Lord tells us so. He tells us so in the description given us in the verse 3 of the devil. And it says, there appeared another wonder in heaven, or seen by heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having said seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head. All these things do require explanation, and I really don't have time to give the explanation, but simply let me tell you, that's a reference to the Antichrist's kingdom and what will be at the very end of the age. And of course the devil is behind the Antichrist's kingdom. The next chapter, and I'll ask you to read the next chapter yourself, and there you'll see the devil bringing to the fore on the world stage, particularly that part of the world surrounding Israel, and coming right to our doorstep. That part of the world will see the devil bringing a man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, the beast, to the very fore. And he will be supported by 10 kingdoms within that territory. And the description given us here in the verse 3 is of that empire in its fullness, in its final manifestation. The crowns of the kingdoms and the crowns of authority and government are upon the head of the devil. The devil has come to supreme power. And that will happen at the end of the age. That will happen at the end of the age. We have further evidence of this truth in the verse 12. Would you look at it? Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. The devil has a short time left when these things are happening. He's coming to the end of the time permitted by God in which he has been allowed to rebel and defy God and trouble the people of God. It's coming to a close. It's coming to an end. Now, with time running out for the devil, we instantly know this must be the very end, the very close of the end of this age. So there's an indication. There's the clock, as I mentioned earlier. Furthermore, an announcement is made from heaven regarding this matter. Look at verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying, in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of its Christ. You see, the kingdom of Christ, the millennial kingdom of Christ, is about to be manifested, about to break forth, about to begin. Here is an indication then that we're talking about the end of this age. And this is heaven saying it. So we cannot for a moment deny it. We can't for a deny it. I feel that oftentimes revelations of what will happen in the last days can generate much fear. Fear among the ungodly, if they but for a moment take some consideration of what it is God says, but also among God's people who know just enough about what's happening to get frightened, but not enough to find comfort in the rest of what God says. You know, there was in the 1800s a notion put forth among believers called the secret rapture, in which it was falsely claimed that before all these troubles that are spoken of in the book of Revelation and in other parts of the Bible broke forth upon the world, God was going to secretly take his people out of the world. And I think, to be quite honest, that the reason for that lies in the fear that is sparked by the revelation of the troubles that's coming on the earth. If the devil comes down having great wrath, then this world is going to know terrible times. And that has sparked fear amongst many Christians who haven't gone on to study the matter out to see wherein God will protect his people in such times. And in consequence, they've looked for a way out. In the Psalm 55, you have the psalmist in the verses 6 to 8 basically saying, "Oh, for the wings of a dove, that I might fly away and be at rest." God's people, when facing trouble, have often wished for that. Have often looked for a way of escape so that they can get away from it all and be no longer troubled. It's not God's way. It's not God's way. It's no more God's way than for you to grow wings like a dove and fly. I believe the secret rapture theory was born out of that fear, just a false hope. And, oh, we're going to all be lifted out of it and we'll not see it. That's not the case, my friend. That's not the case. God's people are going to be on the earth in the midst of all these troubles, and we'll come to the means by which God gives deliverance to them in that trouble. Now, I said the devil knows the time. He knows that that the very end is drawing near. I always feel disturbed when I realize the devil knows more about prophecy than the average Christian does. The devil sees what's happening and he says, "The time's short. I have only a short time left." And like many wicked men who have the mind of the devil says, or I should say, he doesn't say, that I've only a short time left, I'd need to get right with God. I'd need to stop what I'm doing. No, he doesn't. He increases his efforts to defy God. I'll never forget the time I went to visit a man in hospital who was very, very ill. And I'd been asked to go and see him. And I'd been warned that he had no time for the gospel. And he particularly had no time for the free church. But since I was asked, I said, "I'll go," and I went. And I introduced myself to him, and I'll never forget. He was lying there as pale as death itself, wasted away, just skin and bone. And he had all sorts of cables and needles connected to him. And there were stands with bottles and drips hanging all around him. And when I introduced myself, he said, "Who sent for you?" And I could honestly say, "Well, I was in the hospital seeing someone, and I heard you were in, and I thought I'd drop by just to speak with you." "Well," he says, "if you're staying here, I'm not." And that man started to climb out of his bed, trailing all these cables and drips and everything else. And I was scared. I was scared that he might drop dead there and then. And I turned on my heel and I hastily made my way to the nursing station and I said, "Nurse, there's a man there getting out of bed and he shouldn't. And he's vexed at me. I want you to please intervene now." And the nurse ran and calmed him down and I slipped away. He died within a few days. The devil will have the same spirit as that man showed. He knew he was dying. But was he interested in hearing what God's word said? Not in the least. I didn't even get a chance to open my mouth regarding the gospel. That's the way it is with the devil. He knows he has a short time, but he's still fighting. In fact, the shortness of the time makes him fight the more. Oh, my friend, do you know as much about prophecy as the devil? In the book of James, it says that the devils believe and tremble. Have you as much faith as the devil? Does the existence of God make you to tremble? Makes the devils tremble. Doesn't make them quit their sin, but it makes them tremble. For at the back of their mind, as it were, is an awareness of where it's all going to end. Have you any thoughts along those lines? Because if you haven't, you're back down the line behind the devil. God help you to understand what that means. The devil exists under the shadow of his defeat at Calvary and his final overthrow. That's what we see here when we're told he knoweth that he hath but a short time. He's living with an awareness that the culmination of what took place on Calvary when the Lord Jesus overthrew me is coming. I am going to face eternal ruin. In the history of David, we're told in 2 Samuel and the chapter 3, I think. 2 Samuel, and we're looking at the chapter 3. Verse 1, 2 Samuel 3. Now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. Why was that? Because God said, I'm putting David on the throne and I'm going to overthrow Saul's house and wipe it out. The devil likewise lives under that shadow. He knows God's going to wipe me out and the Lord Jesus is going to go on the throne. That's what God has said. And the devil's living under the certainty of that decree and of that rule. Let me come to the second point very quickly. Here in our text is every indication of the perilous nature of those days. I said there are alarming scenes. Well, we're told of the perilous nature of what it is that's going to happen. Under the image of the woman fleeing into the wilderness, there is a reference, I believe, to a remnant testimony in Israel in the last days, fleeing to safety in the wilderness, quite literally into the desert at the close of this age. The truth of God has never been totally overthrown in Israel. To this day, there are believers in Israel, in Jerusalem. Every effort was made right back in the days of the apostles to purge the land of the gospel. And that has been repeated throughout history. But God has preserved the truth in Israel. And in the last days, I believe there's going to be a reviving of that truth and a strengthening of that testimony until God has gathered around his word a faithful bond in Jerusalem, symbolized here by the woman persecuted by the devil. The devil hasn't changed. He persecuted the gospel remnant back in the days of the Lord Jesus and in the days of the apostles. He hated the witness that was springing up in Jerusalem. Do you know why? Because he saw in that witness that which spoke of a future day when Christ would reign from Jerusalem, reign over the world. We heard something about that in the meeting so far. And when the devil sees the gospel remaining in Jerusalem, and particularly when he sees it beginning to be strengthened at the close of this age, he's infuriated because he sees taking place that which God has prophesied. You can read about it in Isaiah chapter 2, where we are told that Jerusalem will become the seat of Christ's governmental power during the millennial reign. And here is the woman persecuted. The saints of God that have been built up and strengthened in Jerusalem at the close of this age, and they have to flee. God's people have often had to flee. We're actually told where they flee to in Isaiah chapter 16, and I'll quickly point this to you. I'm sure it'll be of interest to many of you, if not all of you here. Isaiah, the chapter 16, and here we have the Lord, and he's speaking regarding the end times. Verse 4, "Let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab." And you know where Moab is. That lies to the south of Israel, and it's a desert country. It's part of the country that Israel, during the wanderings in the wilderness, passed through. "Let my outcast dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert, a shelter, a hiding place to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioners is at an end. The spoiler ceaseth. The oppressors are consumed out of thy land." I believe that's a prophetic reference to that which is mentioned here in Revelation 12, when Israel's little remnant is driven by the attacks of the devil into the wilderness, and a place prepared by God. Isaiah chapter 16 is the place where God's preparing that. Away back then. 800 years before the Savior, nearly 3,000 years ago, the Savior was preparing the place in the wilderness for the remnant that's spoken of here. And we're told that the time spent in the wilderness is, as I've already indicated, that period of 3.5 years. That's the period of the great tribulation. The last 3.5 years of this age, when the devil will exercise or be permitted to exercise great power, and he will raise up his man, I would say his Christ, the Antichrist, and seek to gain power in the world and become the dominant God of this world. And he will do that not as the gospel does. God doesn't terrorize people into heaven. He doesn't terrorize people to Christ, but he gently woos them But the devil will seek to come to power by terror and by mayhem. And it's during that last 3.5 years when they witness in Jerusalem, that little remnant in particular is hiding in the wilderness, that the storm created by the devil will be raging, particularly throughout that region of the world covered by the territory of the 10 kings, which is of course the old Roman Empire. 3.5 years, I was thinking about that period, you know, and I thought to myself, that's also the time of the Saviour's ministry. I believe the Lord Jesus was born not at Christmas time, not in December, but he was born at a time when sheep are still in the fields, before the coldness of autumn, etc., comes along. The sheep are still in the fields. So the Saviour was born around about the end of August or September. And he ascended to heaven after the Passover, which would bring us to about May or June. Therefore, there were more than just 3 years of his ministry, at least 3.5 years. 3.5 years, the Saviour. Isn't it strange how often the devil seeks to ape, copy, duplicate what the Lord Jesus has done? And that's just in passing for you to consider. Now, at this time of perilous days, there's a war in heaven which spilled over into the earth. Look at verse 7, and then we'll look at verse 10. Verse 7 says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength with the kingdom of our and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him," as our text says, "by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice ye heavens, that the devil's been dismissed. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time." Great wrath. The devil presently is described by Peter as going about as a roaring lion. Now a lion roars in order to intimidate. You'll never be hurt by a roar of a lion. But when the lion quits roaring and comes biting, then you're in trouble. And there's a day coming when the devil, with great rage, will be loosed on this earth. Perilous times. Perilous times, my friends. War in heaven, it spills over onto the earth as the devil is expelled. There's an awful lot going on that we don't know much about, isn't there? An awful lot going on. War in heaven. You know, years ago, your great grandfather and granny had to wait months, maybe even years, to read reports of wars that were taking place within the British Empire, at the far end of its borders. News didn't travel quickly. And at home, they were blissfully unawares of the battles that were raging. There's battles raging. War raging at this very time, about which we know very little, apart from what is revealed in God's word. And there we can read about it. There was war in heaven. War in heaven, which resulted in the devil being cast out. It's the time of woe for Antichrist's kingdom, as I've already read. Verse 12, therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. The war is going to become centered on the earth, and the power of God is going to be arranged against the devil. If you turn to chapter 16, just the first verse of chapter 16, and I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Upon all of the earth? Anywhere? Target everything? No. The next verse says, and the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped the image. That's the Antichrist's followers. God's going to bomb, if I might use that phrase. He's going to bomb the enemy. And this world is going to become the scene of a war between God and the powers of the devil that are established in the Antichrist and his kingdom. And these attacks by God, these plagues poured out by God upon the kingdoms of the Antichrist, are going to further infuriate the devil. Further infuriate the devil. Oh, how he will rage when this is happening. I was reminded as I thought about this of an incident in Mark chapter 9, verse 25. Remember the man who had the little boy possessed of the devil from he was only a child? And the devil that was possessing him was throwing him into the fire and throwing him into the water, seeking to kill him. And the man came imploring the Lord Jesus, because he had asked the disciples and they couldn't do anything. So he came imploring the Lord Jesus. And if you read in Mark chapter 9, the verses 25 and 26, you read how the Lord commanded the devil to leave the boy. But as the devil was leaving the boy, it says he tore the boy. And the little one lay there on the ground like he was dead. It was the devil's last attack. In a fury at being commanded to leave the boy, he rent at the boy and sought before they left him to kill him. He wasn't able. But it's a picture of what he's going to do in this earth at the close of the age, when he's given the command by God to go. To go. I have one more point and I'll quickly deal with that. Despite all that will be taking place, and this is where I would want to comfort you, encourage you, despite all this, believers will enjoy victory over the devil and protection from the Lord. Look at our text, verse 11 of the chapter 12. And they overcame him. That word over him means they got the victory. They got the victory. It's not just, if I may put it like this, it's not just God who will defeat the devil, but God's people will defeat him. He will meet his match in every one of those that are the Lord's. And they overcame him. And this is what I want to emphasize as I close. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. How do you get the victory? Not just on that future day we have been thinking about, but how do I get the victory today? By the blood of the Lamb. Let each one of you know. Let each one of you know. I read just a short time ago that the Special Air Service, the SAS, have been issued with a new rifle, which they say can shoot down a helicopter. Now, if I was to give you that rifle, you wouldn't have a clue how to use it. Its technology would be beyond us. And for many Christians, God has placed in their hands a mighty weapon. But somehow or other, they don't know how to use it. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. How do you overcome by the blood of the Lamb? Let me quickly say this. And I want you to notice that this is the first of the weapons God puts in our hands. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and it goes on to say, but it starts with this weapon. You know, the blood of the Lamb is the means by which we have been redeemed and ransomed from sin and out of the hands of the devil. By the blood of the Lamb we have been justified from all sin, and we have been cleared by God of all guilt. By the blood of the Lamb we have been cleansed from all pollution. We're clean, both internally and externally. Aye, even our garments have been washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb we may come with boldness into the presence of God and speak with him face to face. It's by this wondrous sheltering covering that we triumphantly make our way to glory and obtain an entire conquesting over the devil. When you face the devil, you plead the blood. When you face the devil, you remind the devil you're defeated. You have been defeated at Calvary, where the blood was shed. At the end of the Second World War, and Germany surrendered, and its leading officers, Army, Navy, Air Force, signed the document. There were tens of thousands of soldiers wearing the German uniform here, there, and everywhere, scattered throughout the territories once they dominated, that didn't know about it. But they were confronted by a reading of this document of surrender. And by the hearing of that document of surrender, they were persuaded to lay down their arms. The war was over. Don't you see what I'm telling you? It's when you plead the blood against the devil, you're reminding him he's defeated. He's overcome, and he can't win, and he can't touch. It says, furthermore, they overcame him by the word of their testimony. That means they overcame him by the use of the scriptures of truth. For it is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. You haven't much chance against the devil if you don't know how to draw the sword. That's what's wrong with many. That's what's wrong with many. The Christian who will overcome the devil is the Christian who knows the Bible and can defeat the devil from the Bible. That's what the Lord Jesus did during his 40 days of temptation. Remember, the devil came to him and tempted him and suggested to him what he should do, and the Savior answered him always, "The Scripture says." And that's how you defeat the devil. You draw the sword. He has no answer to the sword of God's precious word. Then look at what it says finally. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Ah, Christian, that's the weapon that you need. They loved not their lives unto the death. We heard on Friday night about Daniel and his friends. And they said, "We're not doing what the king commands, and we don't care what you do against us." The three friends who were commanded to bow down before the great image created by Nebuchadnezzar said, "Nebuchadnezzar, we're not doing it. And we know God is able to deliver us, but even if it pleases him not to deliver us, and you're going to kill us, we're still not obeying you." They loved not their lives unto the death. It simply means that Christ came before themselves. As many as a Christian, you know, and they wouldn't put a night out. They wouldn't put some flimsy, passing, absolutely of no value pleasure before the Lord. They counted more valuable than the Lord. They'd have that before the Lord. And if serving the Lord means they give that up, they won't give it up. But these people who overcame the devil loved not their lives unto the death. You know, the day I come on this text and felt it was the Lord's text for the meeting tonight was the day that I also read Judges chapter 16. I follow the calendar of Murray McShane. And one of the chapters that I was reading was chapter 16. And there you read about Samson. Do you remember how he died? He died counting not his life more precious than the honor and glory of God. He gave up his life in order to strike a blow against the enemy and honor God. That's what this verse is speaking of here. That's what we're reading about. That was the spirit was about in the earlier days. I was caused to laugh when thinking about preaching tonight of an incident involving Mr. Neville and myself in the 80s. We were heading off Enniskillen for one of those protests that at that time were on every day, it seemed. And we had built on a car trailer that he had a great big protest placard declaring our opposition to whatever it was, probably something to do with the Anglo-Irish Agreement. And we had it built up most elaborately and flags on it and bunting tied to it and really great. And we left his house. We come down his wee road and we're heading down the wee road up there towards the bridge. And just as we're passing a neighbour's, it was the most enormous clatter. And we look back and the whole thing had fallen in bits and was lying all over the road, scattered for about 50 yards, right outside a neighbour's house. A Roman Catholic neighbour, a decent enough man. But you know, we got out. And we felt the embarrassment of it. But we weren't going to give up. And we scrambled it all together again. And if it looked a bit of a makeshift affair the first time, it was even more so now. But we put it all together again, and off for Enniskillen we headed. Because we didn't care what people thought about us, or how it was we appeared. That was a day when in the Free Church there was a spirit of dying to self and self-interest and living only for God. I can remember the night in the very first manse that was bought in Lisbalaw, in which we lived for about a year in Brookborough. I remember in the wee room that I used as a study, on my knees one night, reading this verse, the last verse in Galatians chapter 2. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, I'm dead, and Christ's living in me. I'm no concerned about myself, no interest in myself. I'm dead. Christ alone lives in me. That's what our text is saying. They overcame him because they loved not their lives unto the death. Men and women, it's never been God's purpose to remove his people from trouble. Never. It has always been his purpose to preserve his people and to keep his people in the midst of trouble in order to glorify his name. The three Hebrews in the fire, Daniel in the den of lions. God could have intervened and saved them from those things, but he didn't. He wanted to show how he had power to keep them in the middle of that danger. I'll close with Isaiah chapter 43, the first three verses. I'll read them to you. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. That's God's purpose. He'll take us through the water, through the flame, through the storm, through the troubles, and glorify his name by taking us through. And in the last days, when the devil's raging, God's going to glorify his name by preserving his people in the midst of all that trouble. Don't be frightened of what we read here. Remember what God says. I'm going to make a way for you through. The people of Israel, when they came to the Red Sea, they were scared out of their lives. But God opened the Red Sea, and they walked through dry foot. That's the way God's going to work, even as he has wrought in the past. May the Lord bless his word. May you have benefited in some measure by hearing his truth, proclaimed, no doubt, with feebleness, but proclaimed with earnestness tonight.